Morning, I'm going to surround an idea and hope I get to it. I hope I get somewhere with it. Because I've had this on my mind now for 2 or 3 days, and dealing with the subject of words, of speech. And so let me just kind of go to begin with. You might remember back in the book of Judges, there's a story of a tribe needing help, and the Ephraimites refused to come and help them. And so there was a retaliation, and when the Ephraimites, now that's kind of like after the fact, the Ephraimites want to join up, but the others don't want them to join up, and so they get to a mountain pass. This mountain pass, there's only room enough for one person to go through this place at a time. And in order to find out whether they were Ephraimites or not, they would ask them to say the word Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites could not say it. They could not say the SH sound. And they would say Shibboleth. So everyone who coming through there, if they said Shibboleth, they killed them. They ended up killing 42,000 people. Because they couldn't say the word Shibboleth. Well, I got to thinking about this in a larger context and about the power of speech and words, individual words or words put together, and the effect they have on people, and connecting that to the concept of providence. In the book of Hebrews, if I can start you this morning in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I'm going to read down several verses to get to my point. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord." Now, this is very important right here. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So in other words, Christ has taken care of it. That's eliminated the Jewish economy of sin offerings. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider," now this is, "let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, the problem here is in two things. One is provoking unto love and good works, and the other is exhorting. Now, if a person is a Christian, if they are really a Christian, and you speak a word of truth to them, you may provoke them, but you will provoke them to a good work. If they are not a Christian, you will just provoke them. So you will speak the word of truth to them. You may give them that which is right, but because they are not genuinely Christian in their heart, they cannot receive it, so they just get angry. And the anger can boil and boil and fester, and then it begins to flow out on other people, which you see if you connect this provoking in the 10th chapter to the warning in the 12th chapter, where he said, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby defile many." Well, imagine here you have this person. I was thinking there is nothing worse than there's an old saying, how is it? How's it go? There's nothing worse than a woman scorned. Hell hath no fury like that of a woman scorned. Well, hell hath no fury like that of a woman or a man who is not a true believer who comes under a provoke. And where the intention is to provoke them to good works, and they simply stop at provocation, and the anger now rests in them, that becomes a root of bitterness. And when that root of bitterness is allowed to fester and roll and roll and grow, it spills out on other people, and other people sometimes are affected even when they don't want to be affected. So they can take a course of action which causes others to go deeper into a violation of the law of God, deeper into sin, and if the others are not willing to take a stand, see, because sometimes you have to take a stand against your parent. Jesus said, if you come to me and you have to love me more than your father and mother, you have to love me. Sometimes it's against your good friend, but whatever the case, it might be a husband or wife. You have to take a stand because of that which is right and commanded by God. And you may speak to provoke them to a good work, but the provocation rests in the wrong kind of a heart. And so you end up with this difficulty. So I've been rolling, this has been going through me now for several days as I've been rolling over my mind, because what happened, let me just tell you the event. I got a phone call from Bloomfield High School. And the woman from Bloomfield High School called me up, and she said that a woman had been in to see her, and she wanted to enroll the 4 children that I have in my learning center in Bloomfield High School. Well, first of all, that for a Christian is a total violation of everything God says to do, because you're going to the world. And you are never to leave the Lord and go to the world. I don't care. Well, unless you're going there, you're going to the world in a missionary manner. That's one thing. But not going to the world, especially if you're going there for instruction. And if the instruction that is given in that place is anti-Christ, if it is contrary to the word, then what you are doing is you are going deeper into sin. And then you are driving your children into it, because the children do not have the capacity to resist. They can't say or won't say, you know, I won't go there, or whatever it might be, because of a Christian reason. So I had this long conversation with this woman on the telephone, in which she is asking me, she is going down these children, naming each one name by name, and asking me about that based upon the information she had, and I have to respond to that. And so sometimes I have to say to her, what was told you is a lie. You were given false information. What they told you about this person is absolutely false. Let me tell you the true information, and then I would give her something that countered. Now, in all this, you see, there are words going back and forth. And words are powerful, and words have a consequence. No matter how they're spoken, but especially here, you've got some people who even when it's people you like, you still have to tell the truth, which she said we are to speak the truth in love, and you speak the truth. This is going to have a reaction that's going to go down, reach somewhere somehow, for some extended reason, and that's where you are. That's what you have to do. I was thinking about a few years ago when Jim and I had a meeting with a guy, and this guy was upset about something in the church, and he was upset about things all the time. This was his life. He was always upset. And so I said to him that day, I said, let me tell you something in love. And when I said, let me tell you something in love, he got really angry. I said, well, here's what I want to tell you. You will never stay in any church, because you will only go where the church is willing to submit to you and change all of its policies to match what you think. And he got red in the face. He was angry. And because I said I'm speaking this in love, he could not accept that. But that's proven to be true. In fact, he ended up in divorce. He ended up with all kinds of things that happened. So words, when you're going to speak words and you're going to speak these words to these people, you have to speak them truthfully, and you have to speak them in love. Well, speak the truth in love. Even when they are judgmental, even when they are, in a sense, condemnatory words. So I got to running around this a little bit, and I thought, let me, for my own sake, let me go back to the concept of providence for just a second, and let's think about God and the lives of people. If I can read to you from the confession in under the heading of Providence, it says this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to the infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. A second cause is somebody making a decision. Now, there's all kind of the discussion over the free will of man oftentimes gets pathetically narrowed down to where men become totally robotic, and we never think of anybody ever having an ability to make a decision about anything that produces a consequence. Now, man is completely without free will in relation to his salvation. He cannot choose God. He cannot decide, well, you know what? You hear guys say, well, I'm going to live, I'm only 23, I'm going to wait until I'm 52, and then I'm going to get saved. That's a horrible presumption. But with regard to salvation, you can't decide to get saved or unsaved. That is solely the decision of God. And so God calls his. And the promise in the scripture, and Jim's going to be preaching in John 10 this morning, the promise in the scripture that we're given is that every single person whom God the Father has ordained to come to Christ for salvation will in fact come. And not only will they come, but they will be eternally secured in Jesus Christ, because he said, I'm not going to lose any of them. So when they come to Christ, it does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that having come to Christ, they're not going to have any kind of a problem in the rest of their life. I've made reference to this, and even Jim has made reference to it a couple times. When I was youth director at Christ Memorial, as I came to the end of that time when God was going to move us on, there was a young man in that group who was what we would call a flake. There was nothing true about him when it came to this Christianity, but he was a master con artist. And he had sold his bill of goods to the pastor and to the other guy that was kind of like the main guy in the church, you know. And so one night, because the pastor, at this point in time, the pastor was antagonistic toward me for some reason. I was doing all the work in the church, but he was still kind of antagonistic. And he decided he wanted to hold this young man up and kind of brag on him to the church. And so he did that, and then he asked him to come and give his testimony. So the young guy walks up, and he gets up in front of the microphone, and he says, I want to tell you, since I've come to Jesus Christ, my road is a smooth road. There's not even a bump in it. And I'm sitting out there, and I'm thinking, well, brother, you're on the wrong road. Because a Christian road does have some potholes, and it's got some things in the way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Well, it turned out to be true that he was not that. But his words, you see, he was able to speak words, deceptive words, at least that the pastor brought or whatever, and we had to confront. So this guy was making some decisions. So he could not decide for himself to get saved. No man can. All whom the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son, and all who come to the Son will never, ever be cast out. That's the promise of Scripture. That is a solid statement of Jesus Christ. It is given in different places. And in John 10, he reaffirms it again, and that no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. It is there. So free will is absolutely non-existent in that area. But even under the heading of providence, he says there are second causes. And second causes are a place where people make choices. And because we are not God, We cannot know everything about God, and we can't even know the function of God in all of this historical thing, so that we can pose questions and say, why would God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, and in the Garden of Eden, allow Adam to fall? Well, he didn't allow Adam to fall. He directed Adam to fall, but Adam fell because he made a simple choice. And the choice was to eat the fruit offered to him by Eve, and as a result, put all of his posterity under the dominion of sin. So you have this thing, say, what are second causes? Second causes are basically choices made by human beings in the conduct of life, and those choices may be made because they are not a part of the kingdom. And one of the major confrontations is when you have a person who takes a course of action that is clearly, if all you got to do is read the scripture and you say, what you're doing is absolutely forbidden by God. Or you are not doing what God absolutely requires. And when that person is so clearly in opposition to the scriptural requirement, you can say that to them. What you're doing is sin, and what you are inflicting upon your children or upon your husband or upon your wife or upon whomever, your employer or your employee, is gross sin. Now, here's a problem we got. Still staying on the idea of circling the wagons on speech. One of the things I have learned, this has been true now for some time, is that in the field, in the world of, quote, Christianity, end quote, it is almost impossible to engage in conversation where you actually bring God into the conversation. You can engage in conversation where God is allowed to be on the fringe, or God is allowed to be referred to, but you cannot bring God into the conversation to the point that you are engaging in what we call the sovereignty of God. Point. I have asked this question now about five times in the last week or so. Are you familiar with the term providential history? No, I don't think I ever heard that. Well, let me explain it to you. Providential history simply means all of history, from creation to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the eternal life out beyond that, all of that is directly conducted by God. It is Him. It is not God looking in and making some decisions. I just read an article the other day. I had to actually quit reading it. It got so bad. Where this guy is expounding on how God was taken totally by surprise at the Jewish reaction to Jesus Christ. That when Christ came, that God fully expected that the people would just receive him and love him. And instead of that, he gets rejected, and God is like pulling his hair out, saying, oh man, how could this happen? And so he has to sit down with the Holy Spirit and with Michael, the archangel. He has to sit down and have a conversation and say, what do we do about it? And I thought, man, oh man, where in the world, where did you get something like this? But he went on for quite a while. I read about three paragraphs and turned it off. And I thought, man, oh man, this is what we're dealing with. This is how we're viewing God. So if you, in conversation, you actually want to begin to talk about God, the sovereign, Barack Obama is a bad guy. Barack Obama and his administration are directly under the control of somebody. Those people are directly under the control of Satan, using the instruments in the Bible that are called principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and wicked spirits. So that if you trace the sinfulness back, you have to trace the sinfulness back to Satan. So people, almost without exception, Christian or not Christian, they get so frustrated with Barack Obama and they get so frustrated with the laws and so forth that are being passed that they begin to talk from the point of frustration and they begin to try to deal with this. How are we going to politically handle this? And they lose sight of, in that, you hear them talking, you say, but wait a minute. So you interrupt them and you say, but wait a minute, he is there by divine appointment. And they might say back, like it happened yesterday, providential history. Yeah, God's in control. Well, do you really believe God's in control? So when you're dealing, when I get a situation like this, I get this phone call, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, my response to it was answer the questions, explain what I could explain, and then go from that point to the point that Sam's response is, now I haven't heard from others, but maybe everybody's leaving the school. Maybe everybody's leaving the academy, especially my level of it. I don't know. And Sam says, if we're not having a school next year, I'm not coming back from down south. Well, I thought somebody else might have a voice in that. But this is how these things spread out. It's like throwing a pebble in the water and the ripples go out. They've been this, and there's nobody that's really thinking, nor is there a concern for people in relation to teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ or surrendering them to the teaching of Satan. I said to somebody earlier this year, because they were going into an ungodly counseling situation, I said to them, I want you to keep in mind that we in the church have been given by God the responsibility of making disciples for Christ. I said, please understand, when you go over here to this ungodly counselor, that counselor wants to make you a disciple to their ungodly counsel. They want to make you a disciple to Satan, although they're not going to use Satan's name. They're going to try to disciple you somewhere else. So I said, when you go, if you go in here and you sit down and the counselor talks to you, you must be a Berean. You must go search the scriptures to see whether this be so. Well, if they do, okay. If they don't, you have a different, you're going to have a different outcome. Well, this is all under providence, but these are people making choices, and these choices eventually are going to come back on them in a probably very uncomfortable manner. Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 1. I don't understand, you know, we have all this wonderful stuff in the scripture, but it seems to just fly by. And nobody hears it. I wrote a letter to a parent earlier this year about a decision that was made. And I quoted Proverbs. I said, look, here's my concern. My concern is the end result. You're going to make a decision now that doesn't seem like much. But if you look at the end result, because your decision is totally anti-Christ. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, God says this. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Now, wait a minute. If I called, if God called and you refused, I'm calling you to holiness. I'm not, hey, don't talk to me about holiness, man. I got too much other stuff going on. Don't talk to me about being an evangelist. I got too much other stuff going on. Don't talk to me about studying the word so that I can get my mind renewed. I got too much other stuff going on. God says, because I called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. You, here's what they did. You have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. That means that the 66 books that we call the Bible, the whomever he is speaking to here in Proverbs has taken the 66 books, all 66 books, and said, I just don't want it. So that in the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 28, he says it this way. When they decided not to retain God in their knowledge, they decided not to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, if God gives them over, they are not recoverable. If God completely gives them over, you can't recover them. You can have the greatest compassion, you can have the greatest desire, you can have the greatest whatever motivation. You can't recover one who has been given over, because that reprobate mind now has lost all conscience. It can no longer have a true sense of right and wrong. And so as you continue down in Romans 1, you read all of the behavioral activity that follows having rejected God. So here in Proverbs, he said, you would have none of my counsel. None of my counsel. Well, how are you going to teach families how to be families? How are you going to teach governments how to be governments? How are you going to teach anybody how to be anything if they reject the counsel of God? And maybe they reject it because they don't like who's giving it to them, or they just don't like the counsel itself. Provoke one another to good works. Well, you're going to learn that either you're going to provoke to good works or you're just going to provoke. And once they are provoked, then there is no recovery. So he said, they would have none of my reproof. Reproof is evidence. It's like being in a courtroom, and God gives the evidence about your behavior. And when you look at the evidence, which is Scripture, and you say, here's the law of God over here, and here's what I'm doing over here, and they don't blend, I'm doing something different. He said, I'm giving you the evidence to show that you're actually engaging in a sinful practice, but you will not receive it. Here's his reaction. I will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your fear comes. So here's the United States of America, and we've been going on this slippery slope for some time now, and we finally get down to the point where the rejection of the counsel of God, because we have allowed all this other stuff, we haven't allowed it, but it's come in, all of this other stuff has come in, so that we have a total misrepresentation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not Jesus Christ. He is not Messiah. He is not God incarnate. He is not the one who has actually fulfilled the law. He is some kind of a rich uncle who's going to give us his riches whenever we want them. He is somebody who's going to bail us out but not require anything. So this is snuck in. So he said, God says, I'm going to laugh. So when the United States, we start looking at the United States, and we say, okay, let's all sing God Bless America, or let's do... God says, look, I'm going to laugh when your calamity comes. So when you get down to the point, you can humanly, from your human instinct, if you would, if you're humanly, you can try to come up with all kind of schemes. But the simplicity of it is you need to come back to God. You need to come to the place where you receive the counsel. After he said he would laugh, he said, when your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they shall call on me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. See, they made a choice. So the secondary causes, these other things, these are people making choices which they are under a divine impetus, if you would, but nonetheless they're making choices. Because we're told very clearly in the confession that God is never, 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 never the author of sin. He never can be held accountable for sin. So you can't go back and say, well, God, you forced me. Somewhere, the people had to make a choice. They hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, they despised my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. So down the road, when everything now has gone opposite to the way it should have gone, the way they were thinking, and they come back, you say, look, the only thing that's happened to you is you made a choice, and now you're bearing the responsibility for the choice. And you can't do anything about that except personally. You can't do it about the situation necessarily, but you can personally, especially if a choice is made by a Christian, by a true believer, that is an incorrect choice at that point. Later on, of course, they're going to keep their life straight with the Lord, and they're going to bear whatever is there, and they're going to stay true to Jesus Christ, because they can't affect the other person or people. It can't affect them. So I made a thing with regard to a parent. I was just thinking about this, and I put down a little outline. What is the where does the authority of a parent stop? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So a parent has authority in the home to a point. The authority of the parent. No parent may command a child to do anything that God forbids. No parent can say to a child, you have to go over here and do this if the doing of this puts them opposite God. No parent has that authority. No parent may forbid a child from doing something which God commands. So we've heard stories over the years of people who went into the mission field, and they would say, you know, my parents really fought me on this thing. They didn't want me to go into missions, but I believe this was the call of God on my life. And I even, in some cases, the rich families disowned these children so that they could not receive any inheritance because they disobeyed the parent to go serve the Lord. So a parent does not have authority to require a child to do something God forbids, nor does a parent have the authority to forbid a child from doing something which God commands. And what's the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. A parent cannot forbid that. No parent may ask or require their child to engage in any form of idolatry. Well, we no longer, how do you identify idolatry? We don't even know what an idol is anymore. They have that program on television. I've never seen it, but I know it's on there, called American Idol. Well, wait a minute. Why don't somebody hear the second word, idol? This is an American idol. Whatever's going on there has designated itself to be a form of idolatry. And yet people seem to fall all over that, and they just, and I'm talking about Christian people, talk about this is a big deal. No, it isn't. It is the exact thing God has said you can't do. You can't engage in idolatry. So idolatry covers a whole large field that it would have to take time to get into it. I just had the kids do a little paper on the idolatry of love. And I wanted to show them that using the concept of love, you can approve anything. So people who want to kill babies in the womb, they promote it as the love of the mother. This is the love of the mother. The Muslim can kill anybody because they love Allah. You can go down through and just start coming up with all, say, well, how do we promote love today? You can take the Hollywood version and say, this is love, which basically means you're not faithful to anybody. You just engage in any conduct you want with any person you want, and it's okay. So idolatry, no parent may ask or require a child to engage in idolatry. And if the child is a believer, if the child is a true believer, and the parent comes across with this idea, the child is required by God to reject the parent's view and stay with God's. That's just how it is. No parent may withhold scripture from a child. Boy, mom and dad, what do I do? I'm thinking about, I got a problem in my life. I'm trying to make a decision. What do I do? And the parent says, well, let's look in the Word. I'm not going to sit down here and tell you something that is not divinely approved. Let's look in the Word and see what it says. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thine incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. All right? So a parent is required to give their child the scriptures so that the scripture become their rule of life. All right? We say in the Reformed faith, they say sola scriptura. Only the scripture, only the Bible. In other places, they say it this way. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Well, if that is true and these people are Christian, then they should not be giving their children things that are not scripturally sound. They should be giving them the Word of God. No parent may refuse to train up their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because that's a commandment. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a divine commandment. So if you really are not a Christian, you can go through the motions, but you're not really a Christian, then you have not placed yourself under the law of God. If you don't place yourself under the law of God in your belief system, of course you're not going to do those things. But if you have placed yourself under the law of God and the law of God instructs you with regard to something like this, what are you going to do? You're going to obey the law. You're going to keep the command. Oh, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. No parent may replace the law of God with humanistic rules of man. Again, the other morning, I was reading to them from this book just a little bit. You need, if you don't have copies of the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, now, I want to put a little caveat on this, because if you read these in the Holy Spirit, if you have a sound knowledge of the Word, then you're going to be able to read these and see all of the error in here. If you don't have a sound knowledge of the Word, a lot of this stuff in here can sound okay, all right? But when you read through this, everything in this basically says we reject Scripture. We reject the Bible. And so they take it point by point, and they say, okay, here's what the Bible teaches. They don't say it this way. They say, here's what the Bible teaches. Here's our opposition. Now, you know, when Arminianism showed up, nobody today knows what Arminianism is. You can't talk about Calvinism versus Arminianism, because in most of the Christian churches, they don't have a clue what it is you're talking about. But when Arminianism showed up, the guys at that time said, you know, we really need to get together and we need to deal with this and we need to look in the Word and see what the Scripture teaches and then look over here at these remonstrances that are coming from the Arminians and see whether or not we can accept these or are these against Scripture. And so they had this big, long meeting, and at the end of the meeting, they said, you come out with the 5 points, and you come out with the solas, and you come out with the confessions, and you come out with the catechisms, and you say, listen, this stuff that the Arminians are teaching is anti-biblical. Well, how do you do that today when people are easily succumbing to, especially if they're going into the government school system from the very early age and this is put in their head? So in this particular place, under the democratic society in Manifesto 2, it says, we are committed to an open and democratic society. We must extend, now listen to this, see, if you don't know language, we must extend participatory democracy in its true sense to the economy, the school, the family, the workplace, and voluntary associations, which means the church. Participatory democracy means there is no head. There is no authority. That if you go into a home, every child in that home is equal to the parent in that home, and so the parent can't make a decision to teach them the Word of God unless the child approves it. So this is what they said they would do. Now, after they said separation of church and state and the separation of ideology and state are imperatives, that's why today you can't oppose abortion, and that's why you can't oppose homosexuality, and that's why you can't oppose global warming, and that's why you can, because your ideology, your thinking is not state approved. And they said, alienating forces, which is true Christianity, alienating forces must be either modified or eradicated. So we've got to get around to where these preachers quit preaching the scripture. So you can't say to this man who is failing in his duty, look, you took a vow to love your wife as Christ loved the church, brother. You better get with it, because you can't provoke them to a good work. You can't say to the woman, now look, and you took a vow to submit to your husband as the church is submissive to Christ, if you can't provoke them to a good work. You can't say to the child, obey your parent in the Lord, if you can't provoke them to a good work. This is where we're at. This is the reality. And just in general conversation, you can't introduce these things to people, because either they don't want to hear them, or they're unfamiliar, or whatever, or they think you're preaching or something, and so they turn it off. So the last point I made, I said, no parent may permit the corruption of their child's mind or manners. You can't permit your child to be corrupted, mind or manners. So if you're, when you get into Webster in education, get into the definition, one of the places he talks about, I think it's under the word educate, he talks about the mind and the manners, or I don't know if it's him or not, but I think it is. So mind and manners, you say, we're forming mind and manners. All right. Well, what in the world are manners anymore? Who knows what manners are? What are ethics? Ethics is actually the superior word. So parents permit their children to be corrupted by whom they submit them to, or by refusing to give them the word of God. And then as you get down the road, this corruption expresses itself where? To the next generation. And the next thing you know, you have corruption, 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 corruption. And they finally get to the point where the renewing of the mind is an extremely difficult task, because you do not have a spiritual mind. You have a carnal mind. And the carnal mind will fight against God. Unfortunately, this is where we are. So these words are speaking, whether it's teaching a class or preaching a sermon or a conversation with somebody or whatever it might be, in a little casual setting, you always, as a believer, are supposed to be bringing the law of the Lord. See, you wherever that fits, you bring it into that conversation. Some conversations, of course, are about things that the law of the Lord doesn't enter. I am aware of that. Which do you like? Do you like whatever? Jim's always talking about this Italian food. I don't even know what it is. Him and Nick go back and forth, and I'm sitting there saying, what is that? I don't even know what that is. So it's okay. So that's not a, I don't think the scripture says you can't eat, what kind of cake? Cassad, you can't eat cassad. Scripture doesn't say that, all right? But in those things which are essential, we are placed by God into the position as believers of provoking to good works by injecting the counsel of God from the scripture. And then we have to leave it with the Holy Spirit and under the heading of divine providence with regard to the end result. With that, I'm going to stop.